I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17. While you're turning there, my printer malfunctioned just before service started. You know, those things happen, Murphy's Law with technology. And I wanted to actually read a little note I got from Steve Pulis. As you know, Steve Pulis, who teaches our college class, and he also teaches at Central Bible College and is involved with Youth Life Ministries and traveling now somewhat internationally and helping to equip youth pastors. He took Pastor Mike and Pastor Kyle, our young adults and our youth pastor, here at Central with him to Sri Lanka. In late April, we'll be raising funds for our Sri Lanka Bible School project. They were in Sri Lanka for a few days, and then this past week, they've been teaching at Southern Asia Bible College in Bangalore, India, and they'll be back tomorrow night, but I got a note from Steve a few days ago saying you would be so proud of Mike and Kyle. They have made a huge impact, and their ministry and the class they've been teaching has really helped advance. Steve said, I feel like this past week our capacity to equip youth pastors in India has taken a great advance. Then he said, and he didn't give me details, but he said, and God really used Pastor Mike in a very, very significant meeting that's really opened up some new doors. And so thank God for that. Amen? Thank God for that. And so I wanted to actually read it for you word for word, but my printer decided to be demon-possessed. And I didn't have time to rebuke it. I had to get to service. Okay. Exodus chapter 17. I'll give you a heads up before we read this passage. I preached on this passage twice in the 5.5 years I've been a pastor here at Central. It was one of the early Sunday nights I was with you. It was just the second or third Sunday night I was with you as pastor back in 2003 that I first preached on this passage. And then I preached on it in May 2007, just, I believe, the Sunday night before we celebrate our 100th anniversary. This has been a scripture that's meant a lot to me for years because it's such a potent picture. But it has for us a picture of something that's been kind of an anchor for me here at Central Assembly. I feel like as we talk about the two things that every church needs, we see them illustrated in a story. And it's a story out of Moses' life. The children of Israel are fresh out of bondage in Egypt and beginning their way towards their inheritance. And they're in the desert, and they come across an enemy for the first time. So I'd like you to stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word. We'll begin with verse 8 of Exodus chapter 17 and read through the end of the chapter. And the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so Moses built an altar, and he called it, the Lord is my banner. Would you say that out loud? The Lord is my banner. And he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. And the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. There is an inscription on a church in Stanton, England, I'm told, the Herald Church in Stanton, England, and the inscription goes like this. In the year of 1653, when all things sacred throughout the nation were destroyed or profaned, this church was built by Sir Robert Shirley, whose singular praise it was to have done the best things in the worst times. I think of church building in America today, And I think of it being the best thing in the worst of times. What a powerful inscription. In the year 1653, we could say in the year 2009, when all things sacred throughout the nation were being destroyed or profaned, this church was built. Because Jesus is keeping his promise made 2,000 years ago. I will build my church. And it was built by a person in partnership with Jesus, Sir Robert Shirley, whose singular praise it was to have done the best things in the worst times. I'm thinking a lot about that as I move into my new role in our fellowship of churches in the Assemblies of God. I carry a deep passion that our movement be marked, should the Lord tarry in the years ahead, by healthy missional churches that are led by healthy missional pastors and lay leaders. Healthy, not dysfunctional. And missional, not ingrown and self-centered. Churches that are healthy and missional. Pastors that are healthy and missional. That by the grace of Jesus, who is keeping his promise when he said, I will build my church, and who is the head of the church, that he will help us see in these worst of times when, like they said about 1653, so true in our nation today, all things throughout the land are being destroyed or profaned. All things sacred are being destroyed or profaned. So may God build his church. Amen. Healthy churches led by healthy leaders. And I thank God for this healthy church, Central Assembly. And I want to remind you tonight of the two things that every church needs. Every healthy missional church needs two things. They're found in this story. It's an incredible story. As I mentioned earlier, Israel has now, the children of Israel have been released from Egypt after 400 years of slavery under Moses' leadership. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've had the Ten Commandments. They've seen the mountain burn with fire and the glory of God descend upon it. And they are now on their way, as every one of us as believers are, we're on our way from deliverance to inheritance. They've been delivered from bondage and sin and slavery. And they're on their way to the land of promise, the promised land, inheritance. Deliverance and bondage is behind them, and inheritance is before them. That's where every one of us who have found Christ are. Back when we came to the cross of Jesus for the first time, we gave up the chains of slavery. The power of the enemy to control our life was broken. We were delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we are now on pilgrimage from deliverance to inheritance. We haven't yet reached inheritance. We haven't reached all our inheritance and the abundance of what God wants to give to us and through us in this life. And neither have we reached our internal inheritance. Most of our life will be in eternity, not in this world. Most of our life will be in the presence, in the awesome presence of God, not here where we see in part and we know in part. Most of our life will be the other side of the completion of our salvation, which is the resurrection of our bodies. He's brought our spirits to life, but someday even these bodies are going to be transformed and made like his glorious resurrected body. And so we are on our way to inheritance. We haven't arrived there, but we have experienced deliverance. And like Israel, we're on our way. And I'll tell you for sure, when you start out the journey from deliverance to inheritance, you're going to run into the enemy somewhere along the way. He doesn't like to let go of you very easily. And you don't have to look for the enemy. If you're on the way from deliverance to inheritance, the enemy will be seeking you out. 1 Peter 5:8 says, for the devil himself prowls around. It's not us prowling around trying to find him, but he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's on the prowl. He's after you if you're on the way from deliverance to inheritance. So it's no surprise that in this word picture of the Old Testament, on their way, in a physical way, from deliverance to inheritance, they encounter the enemy, the Amalekites. Now, the problem is that they've been a generation of slaves for 400 years. They've never fought a battle. These are soldiers that Joshua was told to muster that have never fought a battle. They have probably not even had time for military training. And I don't even want to think about the kinds of weapons they had, although apparently some of them at least had swords. That becomes one of the symbols in this story. It becomes one of the two symbols of what every church needs, the sword. And then, while they went down in the valley to fight with the sword, I mean somebody, the sword represents human activity. The sword represents that part of partnership with God, where somebody's got to get down there in the valley and do the work and take up the sword and take on the enemy. And so here are the soldiers. Joshua, his number two in command, is told to find people, find some of your men, he's told, give them swords and send them out to fight in a way they've never been trained to fight. Meanwhile, Moses talks about the other symbol of the second thing that every church needs, and that's not a sword, but it's a staff. He said, meanwhile, I will take the rod of God. I will take my staff. This was a staff which he threw down on the ground in front of Pharaoh. It became a snake, and he picked it up, and it became a rod again. This is the staff that he reached out over the Red Sea, and it parted. This is the miraculous staff of God, which represents not human activity, but divine authority. The staff represents divine authority. The sword represents human activity. This is always how God does it. God always partners divine authority with human activity to build his purposes. And so Moses said, I'm going to take my staff, and I'm going to lift it up before God. And Moses got up there early that morning, and he could see on the hill down in the valley the battle, and he lifts that rod up to the Lord. It's his way of saying, as it says later, when they build the altar and declare the Lord is our banner. It's like normally armies have flags and insignias that with the colors of the king. But this army, this is a group of slaves, now suddenly free. They have no insignia. They have no colors. But the banner that flies over this army is the Lord himself. And the staff represents that divine authority. And so Moses, not only symbolically, but tangibly lifts up the rod of God. And amazingly enough, a military miracle starts to happen in the valley before them. And the armies of God begin to prevail. Of course, you do that for about half an hour and your arms start getting kind of tired. And so his hands came down. He just thought he'd take a little 15-minute break. Drink some Gatorade, chug some Gatorade, maybe snack on a few crackers, and then he'll put his rod up. Problem is, all the gains they started realizing that first half hour while he had the rod of God up there seeking the help of God, knowing that without divine authority at play, we cannot win this battle at the best of our efforts. He realizes while he's taking his little snack that and the rod, he's just laid down beside him probably, giving his arms some rest. He realizes that all those gains that were established in that first half hour are starting to be lost. So he gets himself up there. He says, I better get that rod up in the air again. So he gets it up. But his hands start getting tired. Another half hour. He's just got to let it down. And he notices the same thing. As long as hands are lifted to the Lord, the enemy is being defeated and the army of God is prevailing. And as long as he doesn't lift the rod of God up, then the enemy starts prevailing. I can't think of a more clear-cut picture of the need for divine authority and intervention in the life of the church. This is more than a child's story. This is a powerful story. It couldn't be more clear. When he had the rod of God, the symbol of, when we are trusting in divine authority, then the army of God prevails in this great spiritual battle. But when we let it down, then the armies of the enemy begin to prevail. The staff and the sword. And so what he does is he needs to muster people. He calls alongside of him Aaron and Hur, who was a him, and they get together. And they stand one side and the other, and they hold his hands up, and they say, one way or the other, we have to prevail. Doesn't matter how busy we are or how tired we are. One thing always has to happen if we're going to win this battle. Hands need to be lifted to the Lord. These are the two things that every church needs, a staff and a sword. The staff represents sustained prayer, and the sword represents serving people. Sustained prayer and serving people. These are the two things that every church needs to prevail, because God is always marrying divine authority with human activity. Sustained prayer, by which we invoke divine authority. Jesus, the prophet said, it's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And Jesus said, Without me, you can do nothing, period. You know what bothers me most about that sentence? It's the period at the end. Without me, you can do nothing, period. No qualification. It's not, without me, you can do nothing, except for those of you who are exceptionally well-resourced and are very talented. No, without me, you can do nothing, period. That's the reason for the staff. And yet he tells us not to sit around and warm our pews. For he says, I want to work through real people. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, it was the fire, the flame of God on the heads of very real, ordinary people. He was marrying divine authority with human activity. And when they were filled with the Spirit, it was the Spirit giving them utterance, but it was real voices and real tongues and real lips giving voice to real languages that other people could understand that had visited Jerusalem, because it's always divine authority and human activity. I talk to our staff often about how we want to marry excellence with anointing and how they're counterintuitive. Excellence means we bring the best we can to the picture. We get down there. We take up the sword. We're willing to do the hard work. We will bring the best we can as we steward our resources and gifts to the work of God. But yet it's counterintuitive, because even at our best, anointing reminds us that our best is not near enough. We need divine authority. It's human activity and divine authority. It's sword and staff. It's staff and sword. It's sustained prayer and serving people. One of the very first Sunday nights that I was with you as a pastor, I shared with you, that was the whole structure of my message that night, I shared with you five promises I was going to make to you as a church family. I suppose I'm feeling kind of reflective tonight as the end of this all-too-short season of pastoring this amazing church comes. And I was thinking about those five promises, obviously asking myself, have I kept those five promises or not? But I realized that and I'll give you the promises, but the first promise and the last promise really have to do with the staff. And the second and the fourth promise really have to do with the sword. And the middle promise is the one everybody thinks I've kept, and you can just take it for what it's worth. The first promise I made to you was this, that I would be a spiritual leader. I pledged to you that I'd be a spiritual leader. Not just a relational leader, not just an administrative leader, not just everybody's best buddy, although I love hanging around with so many of you. But I promised to be a spiritual leader, that I would, to the best I could, bring you to the Spirit of God and His Word and His counsel, and that I would help you grow spiritually, as I grew spiritually. Secondly, I promised that I would be a growing person. I would remain a growing person. I love that. I want to keep growing. I hope you feel I'm a better pastor. And some of you have told me that. You said, boy, you're just getting better all the time, Pastor. Well, that's good, because I got to keep growing. I need to keep growing. When I went and I followed Dr. George Wood in Southern California, I moved there in 1988. I was 35 years old. I said no twice because I thought it was ministry suicide. He had built a great church, and I wasn't about to follow George Wood, and so I said no twice until God's Spirit just dealt with me with a severity I've seldom known, and He finally just gave me a gift of faith and said, even though this church growth guy got together with me a week and a half before I moved to Southern California and just nicely looked across the table and said, you know, a young guy could really wash out down there. And then he let me buy the coffee, and I go, this is not good. This is not good at all. This is not going the right direction at all. So I went down to Newport Mesa, and I knew it was one of I pastored there for 12 years. It was one of the great gifts that a congregation took, what they called a no-name with potential, they called me. The no-name with potential, the David in the fields, and they made an investment in me. They said, well, Dr. Wood was young when he came to this congregation. Maybe we'll start with another young guy. And I go, yeah. Dr. Wood, there were 60 people in the church when Dr. Wood went as a young guy. Now there's 2,000. You know, this is not quite the same. And I remember I'd been there 11 years, and God really moved in a service, and this older lady came up to me, and she was trying to find words to say, thank you, Pastor. God just really used you to touch my life today. And sometimes people struggle to find the right words. And so she said, and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, you know, Pastor, you know, we just loved our former pastor, but you're really improving. I've been there 11 years. We just love George, but you're really improving. And I walked away and said, that's how I always want to be. You know, sometimes you have to walk away from a conversation and choose. You know, you have to make a decision about what you're going to take away from it. I had to make a decision in that moment, but I decided, you know what, that's a good thing. Paul said to Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. And I made that commitment to you, that I would keep growing as a person and just invite you to grow with me. The third commitment I made was this, that I would disappoint you somewhere, somehow, sometime. You can count on it. And I remember saying to you, and you know what, you might disappoint me at times. So let's all just get over it and get on with it. You know what, of course I'm going to disappoint you at some time. And I love when people remind me of that particular promise. That seems to be the one most people have remembered over these last 5.5 years. I'll disappoint you some way, somehow. Because I probably haven't done everything you thought I maybe should do. There's no way I can meet everybody's expectations. I just know that's just reality. My fourth commitment was to build a people-centered, team-based approach to ministry here. That we would do this together. You're not hiring a superstar. We're going to do this together. And we're going to build a people-centered ministry that will build around people in teams ministering together. We've seen that happen over and over and over again. People-based, team-centered approach to ministry. And the last thing I promised was I promised that I would believe with you for the future of Central Assembly. I would believe with you for the future of this place. It was my nice way of saying, if I ever don't believe this place has a future, I'll do you a favor and quit rather than you have to put up with me any longer. And that's not why I'm quitting. In fact, that's why quitting is so hard. I really believe I'm supposed to take this next step in my life, but I don't want to. I don't want to leave here. That's what I don't want to do. I don't want to leave here because I am so full of faith for your future. And for all the 5.5 years I've pastored here, I have always authentically believed to the bottom of my soul in the future of this place. I had a church growth guy, travels all over the country. He said, you know, most people consider churches like Central extinct species, historic multi-generational churches. And the fact is, a lot of those churches are in decline. But God has kept his hand on this place. I believe there's something unusual about this place. Did you see all those young people here this morning? That's part of the reason. That's not the only reason, but that's part of the reason. God is raising up generations that need folks like all the rest of us that are over 30. God is raising up. God has destiny. God has purpose for churches just like this. I think the pendulum could swing and churches like Central could be the wave of the future someday. So I promise to believe with you. Think about with me the sword and the staff. First of all, the staff, the rod of God, the sustained spiritual authority that we need. That really relates to the first and to the fifth of those, spirit and faith. I commit to be a spiritual leader, and I commit to believe with you in faith for the future of this place. You realize if we can just keep that rod up in the air, it's going to be awesome. There were people out doing that. I couldn't make it yesterday because of my schedule, but Judy Murphy was here telling me this morning that yesterday about a little over 24 people went out to pray walk through the community. It was not our adopt-a-block day or our oil change day. And she said everybody who showed up yesterday morning, even though it was pouring rain, it was amazing to have 24 people out there. And most of them were not a part of our regular Saturday connection on the second Saturday of every month. But she said it was just an amazing thing. And she said, you wake up, you see it pouring rain, and you think, oh, God, I thought we were supposed to pray today. But she said they just started out. Gee, this is what you told me, right? As soon as they headed out, ready to even endure the rain, to walk through the communities and pray, just to walk up and down streets and pray, to lift up the rod of God, to lift up the staff, to keep our hands up, so that the enemy who has been prevailing in house after house after house would prevail no longer and the work of the Lord would advance. She said it stopped raining as soon as they stepped out. And they came back and it did not rain the entire walk, if I understand. And they came back, they prayed here for a little while. When they got out of their prayer meeting and all went home, it was pouring rain again. Hallelujah. I get the idea that God is interested in keeping hands up in the air. We've never probably attended a church where as many of you as prayed for our daughters. It was a very tough. When we left Vancouver, it was like my daughters just had, it was just a very tough move. Not because you're bad, but it's just because they had to let go of so much. And we'd put in our roots. Moving here was a surprise. It was a very sovereign work of God's Spirit as He prepared us for this move before you ever even talked to us. And I'm grateful. I remember that first year I was here. I remember people coming up to me saying all the time, "Pastor, we're praying for your daughters. We're praying for your daughters." I remember a lady coming up and saying, "Pastor, this past week, God woke me up in the middle of the night just with a burden to pray for your daughters. I want you to know I'm praying for your daughters." And somehow you kept the rod of God up. You kept hands lifted to heaven on behalf of my family. And my daughters, who I've seen kids, pastors' kids, go through what they did and spin absolutely out of control in cynicism and bitterness and rebellion. But somehow God put a boundary around my girls' hearts. And they're both wonderfully in love with Jesus today. And about the way Meredith reduces it all, she said, "Well, Dad, I think, yeah, you were supposed to come here. Maybe what we had to learn was God's will is not always easy. If you can learn that by the time you finish being a teenager, you got to waste. It's okay. God's will is not always easy, but we need to keep hands lifted up." I want to thank those of you who have been gathering with me in the chapel to pray every Wednesday night. We spend 45 minutes. It's not a consumer-friendly service. It's a hard service sometimes. You just got to pray, and sometimes you don't feel like it midweek and you're tired. We spend 45 minutes every Wednesday night just praying and seeking God, and yet I believe it's carving out the future. I look at that prayer wall back there, and boy, did you notice that? We've got almost every slot filled. I'm having a little trouble with Sunday morning because y'all want to be in church. That's a good problem. But all those 15-minute prayer slots, we're almost 7 days a week, 24 hours a day now, just a few slots more to be filled. Because you know what? It's important for these next steps in our church's life that arms be lifted up to heaven. And they erected an altar, Moses did, and declared that it's the Lord who's our banner. He's our victory because hands were lifted up to the throne of God. I want to tell you that's what keeps it going. I love what A.C. Dixon of Spurgeon's Tabernacle says. He said, "When we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely on prayer, we get what God can do." I love what Samuel Chadwick says. "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." R.A. Torrey says, "We're too busy to pray, and so we're too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results." Paul Coffin of the Asian Mission writes, "Often intercessors are unknown and unlauded, but their influence is beyond estimation." Amen? Their influence is beyond estimation. The power, the one thing that the church needs is hands lifted to God. Let's keep praying. The hope of this church, I pray you get a great pastor. You need a good leader. But you know what? The hope of this future, of this congregation, is that hands are going to be lifted to heaven. And that His prevailing power. I want to tell you, He can do more through our mistakes than we can ever try to accomplish for Him on purpose. When hands are being lifted up. I want to tell you, destiny will work in a congregation. The cloud of God's presence and glory will be in a congregation as hands are lifted to Him. Let's continue to trust Him. Let's not grow weary in seeking Him. Let's allow Him to take us through the seasons. But no matter what the season, hands are lifted up to heaven. Sustained prayer, divine authority. That's what the staff is all about. And the other thing every church needs, of course, and the other thing every church needs is the human activity, the serving people. Sustained prayer and serving people. Thank God for this place. I have wonderful memories of pivotal moments in the life of our church because you were able to serve. I remember our after-school program, Pastor Leanne, that first fall we were together at Pipkin, just telling me, "I got more volunteers than I need almost." I remember walking in at that time, our youth was in the old sanctuary before it was renovated, and we had a little half-basketball court. I remember standing there with tears in my eyes, watching some of you play basketball with junior high kids next door. Because you went into the valley and took up the sword. And you didn't get paid for it, and you didn't get a medal for it, but you loved on kids. I remember then when Darlene Matrone said, I keep going out for these walks, and God keeps telling me, feed the hungry. And I keep telling God, I do music, and God kept telling me, feed the hungry. Remember when she stood on our platform and said that? Some of you remember that. And we launched our prayer, our food pantry. I'll never forget someone coming to me and saying, Pastor, people were literally standing in line to volunteer. They were lining up to volunteer, to take up the sword, and to serve. I remember Becky Tucker deciding to start a handbell choir. Well, this is an idea I would have never had because this place is full of people who go in the valley and take up the sword and serve. I remember Becky Tucker coming and saying, I think we should start a handbell choir with Pipkin Kids. And it was Christmas season, I think that first year I was here. And it was about two Sundays before Christmas. And that handbell choir came, and a lot of their parents were here. And they were just a bunch of kids, and they couldn't maybe play quite as well as our professional hand, you know, our well-developed handbell choir. But I remember Becky used to bring them over here late every Wednesday afternoon, then feed them a meal. Teach them handbells, feed them a meal. And that day they came and they played. And because Becky and a few faithful volunteers took up the sword, I remember something powerful happening spiritually in our service. You got it. I was sitting there listening to them, and I say, I wonder if we're going to get it. I wonder if we're going to get it. And you got it. As soon as they were done, this moves me still to think about it. As soon as they were done playing that Sunday morning, you stood to your feet, and you clapped and literally cheered. And it wasn't a short one. It was prolonged. And I was standing there listening to you clap and cheer over junior high school students, most of them still unsaved, and their parents sitting out there. When did those parents ever hear a crowd of people cheering for their kid? And I remember I felt something break in the spiritual realm. And I felt something of grace. I felt God smile on our congregation. And in that moment, I felt something of grace that was released in the spiritual realm so that we could not stop there, but we could continue to build and reach out, which has been so much the story by God's grace of what's happened here the 5 years since. And you know what? It's because people are willing to rely on the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit, backed by sustained prayer. There's people who need to take up the sword and do the work of God. It's amazing, amazing. And I watch the way you love one another. I've told people, if you're going to go through a tragedy in your life, I know the best church in the country to go through a tragedy in is Central Assembly. I've lost track of the number of people who said, Pastor, I lost a loved one. I went through this hard time. I went through a divorce. I went, whatever it is. And they would just say in awe, I can't believe the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't believe the notes I've got, the emails I've got, the meals that people have dropped by to my house, the people who have said they pray for me. I didn't know I was that important. I didn't know people even noticed me. And then I went through this crisis, and the church family was there for me in a way I could never imagine. That's because you get down in the valley. That's because you serve and you love people. So I want to close tonight with a story I read. I can't remember when I did. I only read this one other time I can remember since I've been here at Central. But somewhere in those first weeks that I was here at Central, I read the goose story. And I just, being nostalgic, I just wanted to read it for you one more time. This fall, when you see geese heading south for the winter, flying along in a V formation, you might be interested in knowing what science has discovered about why they fly that way. Maybe I like this story because it's got some good aerospace stuff in it. Maybe you wonder what science has discovered about why they fly that way. They have learned that as each bird flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the bird immediately following. Well, I learned when I studied airfoil theory that that wings have what they call these shed vortices that come, and they actually strengthen the lift on a wing. And if you're behind there, it does exactly that. Because they fly in a V formation, the shed vortices from the wings of those good Canadian geese ahead of them provide extra lift. By flying in V formation, the whole flock adds at least 71% greater flying range, 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew on its own. So the moral is that people who share a common direction and sense of community can get where they're going quicker and easier because they are traveling on the thrust of one another. I told the headquarters family next door when I was announced as the new general secretary, I said, after 30 years of pastoring, the thing I fear most is that I won't have a congregation to pray for me. Because I know, I don't believe that prayer is just emotional therapy. I believe prayer has tangible, evidential effects. I can describe many times that buoyant sense of knowing that I've been prayed for and that people are serving with me. And that's why geese fly in formation. They can get much farther range, much more mileage, because they're, in a sense, traveling on the thrust of one another as we keep our hands raised towards the throne of God on behalf of each other. And as we stand down there and don't tell our friend, you go take your sword and fight those soldiers all by yourself. But we stand in formation together with one another and fight side by side. And whenever a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to go it alone. If you fall out of formation, you can feel the drag and resistance. And you quickly get back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird immediately in front of you. So if we have as much sense as a goose, we will stay in formation with those who are headed the same way that we're going. It just makes sense, doesn't it? You know what I think is a wonderful thing? Tonight, we had a new members class. We just had one 2 months ago. We had an abnormally large new members class 2 months ago. But tonight, there's nearly 36 people that signed up for new members class, knowing there's going to be a change of pastor, but knowing that that doesn't matter as long as we stay in formation with each other. And so I'm committing myself to this place. We've got a bunch of people who are going to sign a membership covenant tonight, even though they don't know who the senior pastor is going to be in the future. But because they know there's power in staying in formation with one another, keeping our hands lifted to the throne of God for one another, and standing side by side as we take up the sword in the valley and serve and be those serving people. And when the lead goose gets tired, he rotates back in the wing and another goose flies point. So it pays to take turns doing the hard jobs with people or with geese flying south. It pays to rotate the hard jobs, the exhausting jobs, because the point goose doesn't have geese in front to benefit from the shed vortices and the lifting power of their flight. The head goose faces the headwinds all time. And you know, when you do get a new pastor, do to him or her what you did to me. That you fight the battle with them. And you don't just sit back and say, okay, prove yourself and let them face the headwinds all alone. But stand with them and help them succeed. I believe you have a lot to do with whether a pastor succeeds or not. I feel in some ways I've been blessed and graced as a pastor here. And the jobs have made much easier than it could have been because you have helped me. You have stood with me and you have not let me face the headwinds alone. And then finally, the geese honk from behind to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. They honk from behind to encourage those up front. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't wimp out. Keep going. And of course, the moral of that one is, what do we say when we honk from behind? I just let the conviction set in right there. What do we say when we honk from behind? Hopefully we're saying, I'm lifting up my hands to the throne of God for you. And I'm not going to let you go in the valley with the sword alone. Hallelujah. Those are the two things every church needs. Sustained prayer and serving people. We're serving side by side and lifting each other up to the throne of God. Will you stand with me, please? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace, for your great peace. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I like your heads bowed, eyes closed just for a moment. You say, Pastor Jim, tonight I don't know Jesus personally, but But I hear you talk about being a part of a family of God where you get prayed for and where God intervenes in human activity is married with the miraculous intervention of God. And I'm just sort of been choosing to go out of my own way, keep God out of my life, and therefore keep God's family out of my life. But if Jesus really did die and shed his blood and pay the price for all the wrong things that I've done so that I could be forgiven, and I could be given eternal life, and I could be made a part of his great family and his living church, then I'd want to turn to him. And I'd want to say no to lesser things and embrace my Creator, my Redeemer. You say, Pastor Jim, tonight my heart's not right with God, but I want to be right with God. I don't know all of you here tonight. I want to give you that opportunity again, as I've many times done that over these last years. And you just wave your hand at me and look at me a moment while others are praying, and I'd be happy just to agree to you. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'm going to agree with you and ask the Lord just to touch you. You say, Pastor Jim, tonight I need Jesus in my life. Just wave it at me till you get my attention and look at me, and I'll agree with you, and we're going to pray for you. It's the greatest decision you can ever make. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. God's tugging at your heart. Don't say no to him. Say yes to him. Hallelujah. I'd like to ask another kind of response tonight. I'm not even going to ask about the taking up the sword and the serving, but I do want to ask about that incredible thing that Moses said as he built that honor, that altar, and declared, "The Lord is my banner." And then he gave the reason. He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of God." And you would lift your hand and say, "Pastor Jim, I want to do my part to keep my hands lifted to his throne, and to help other people lift their hands to the throne of God. I'm willing to continue to be a part of the praying backbone of this congregation. In my times, in my walk with God during the week, I'm going to constantly be lifting this place up. I want to hit heaven someday knowing I kept my hands pointed this way." And you just raise your hand. Say, "Pastor, I'm just making that commitment again." And just hold it up just for a moment. Lord, we pray for a spirit of prayer. We pray for anointing. We pray for grace in the name of Jesus, just to encourage people to seek your face, to keep their hands lifted. If they're weary, I pray you'll give them prayer partners. I pray you'll give them encouragers. But Lord, I just pray that you'll help us. Help us, Lord, to be people of sustained prayer. People, oh God, who will constantly be looking away from our own ability and constantly looking to your ability. We praise you, Lord, for what you're doing. And we ask in Jesus' name that you will give here just our fresh consecration to you in the name of Jesus. Help us to pray, Lord, with new faith. Help us to constantly be depending on you. Help our hearts just be faith hearts, Lord. Just give us faith hearts, Lord. We may not be some great prayer heroes, but just give us faith hearts in Jesus' name. Just anticipating, just expecting the best for this congregation, the best for our own lives personally, the best for our families. We're just constantly entertaining nothing but the best from you, Lord. And our faith is centered on what you want to do. And so I pray you'll do it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Lord, I pray you'll bless those who need to be dismissed. Let them go with your blessing. And those who will come to pray now at this altar, I pray you'll be with us. Help meet with us. Help us, Lord, as we come to seek your face tonight in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Wonderful to be with you tonight. Thanks for letting me reflect a little bit. And thanks for letting us come to what I think is such an important story for any church. The staff and the sword, the two things every church needs. And I want you, those of you who would like to go, to feel dismissed. We just ask maybe you a visit out there. We're going to turn this to a great sanctuary of prayer. And Catherine and Tom will be leading us in some worship. And I'd like to invite many of you. You can stay where you are if you like, or go to someone if you feel led to pray with them. Others of you, just come to this altar. Let's come. And we love just seeking the Lord. Just coming to his altar and seeking God and praying together. And if you need to be dismissed, you feel free to go. But let's just sing together here. And as we sing, please, you feel free to come.